Good morning. It's good to have all you here this morning. As a sort of prayer, I want to begin by praying with you Psalm 63. So let's listen attentively to the psalm. O God, you are my God, for you I long. For you my soul is thirsting. My body pines for you like a dry, weary land without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. For your love is better than life. My lips will speak your praise. So I will bless you all my life. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul shall be filled as with a banquet. My mouth shall praise you with joy. On my bed I remember you. On you I muse through the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I rejoice. My soul clings to you. Your right hand holds me fast. What catches your attention in that psalm? When I work with the college seminarians, I often begin the formation conference with something just like this, and I'll project it on the overhead and we'll recite it together. And I always ask the guys, what catches your attention? It's a great question in prayer. Where is God moving you? And so a few months ago, we prayed this. I prayed this with the college men and I asked them, what catches your attention? Which line? And one of the men told me, for your love is better than life. Your love is better than life. And he elaborated that once you come to know the love of Jesus, it means everything. You ladies who come here to Fiat, those of you especially who are faithful that come month after month, get sort of a glimpse into the formation that we provide to the men, right? Because we live in this world, right? Father Mason, Father Hazing, Father Oro, Father Sampson, Father Anstetter, me, we're all here. And so you get a taste of the spiritual formation that we give these guys through these talks. And so the talk that I'm going to give you today is very much the same conference that I gave to the college seminarians to begin the year. I think it is the goal of seminary formation, training in love. But it's also very much the goal of the Christian life, right? To learn to love. And it might seem strange at first that we need to be trained in this. But we all have original sin. We have concupiscence, that nature that draws us to sin. And so in our brokenness, we need to be taught and retrained to do the very thing that we were created to do, which is love. I think the process of training in love happens in two phases. In two different moments. The first is to learn to allow Jesus to love us, to train ourselves to receive love, to be docile to love, to live with God in relationship. And then in a second moment, after receiving the love, to give love and to reciprocate love. So I want to talk about it in those two sorts of moments, those two parts. First, in receiving love, we have to begin here because the scripture tells us in the first letter of John that this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. God's love is primary. In theology, we call this the primacy of grace. God always acts first. God always acts first. Before we could think of responding or even be aware of what God is doing, God is acting. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. As you heard in my little intro there, I grew up in Perryville, Missouri. I look forward tomorrow. I'm going to go down, spend the weekend at home here before Christmas. But I grew up in Perryville. My family's home place is still on my grandma and grandpa Beerick's farm place. That's my mom's parents. They owned 250, 300 acres, mainly to raise cattle. And my grandpa Birik was a very warm, gregarious family man. Grandpa died a few years ago. But grandpa, his main profession was a carpenter. So many of the homes in Perryville built in the 60s, 70s, early 80s, my grandpa built those homes. And he would come home in the evening and he had a horse named Holiday. And he'd get on the horse and he'd ride over to check the cattle, to check the fence lines, to see if things were okay. He loved my grandma with incredible affection. My sister Janelle, who's 4 years older than me, remembers being grandpa's favorite. Right? She'd go into the house and he'd be in his chair and she'd run across the room and jump in his lap. Right? What a great grandfather. But all that I know about my grandpa, I know because I've been told. Right? Grandpa only died a few years ago. But when I was 2 months old in September of 1984, my grandpa was building a sunroom on the back of Grandma and Grandpa's house. My grandma loved to raise flowers. And he was putting a sunlight in that room. My grandpa fell from the ladder and suffered a severe head injury. My grandma found him soon thereafter laying on the floor bleeding from his ear. He was rushed to St. Louis to DePaul Hospital to get, at the time, the best neurological care here in St. Louis. And they didn't think he would make it. They told my grandma, there's no way he's going to make it. And then eventually he persevered through one stage of recovery, and they didn't know if he'd walk. They didn't know what kind of motor skills he'd had, but he eventually regained that. Well, then they didn't know if he'd be able to talk. Well, he regained that. In the end, the part of my grandpa's brain that was affected, there were two parts. One was his memory. He could only have remember things a long time ago when he was a kid growing up in the river bottoms. He'd talk about that with great detail, but he couldn't remember what happened 10 minutes ago. Never. But the part of his brain that was affected that was much more difficult was my grandpa lost his capacity for relationship. And my sister Janelle, for example, remembers grandpa finally coming home. And she runs across the room to see him. He's there in his chair. He looks normal. And Grandpa didn't know her. And certainly didn't know what to do with this little girl. What was this, right? The person this affected the most, obviously, was my grandmother. And it was particularly difficult because Grandpa seemed okay. Grandpa could put his clothes on in the morning, could dress himself, but Grandma set out every article of clothing for him. He could feed himself, but Grandma always cooked all the food, had to put the plate in front of him, the knife and fork, and he could eat. He would even go out on the farm and do the menial tasks. Grandma would take him out to feed the cattle, and she would say, they need 2 bales of hay, they need this much corn, and he could do that. So he seemed okay, but he wasn't. And in those 22 years that my grandma lived with him before he died, after the accident, my grandma labored in love for him. In fact, I bet she never loved him more. She never went further away than to Perryville, which was 4 miles away. And even when I would go with her to go grocery shopping, she was worried about him constantly. What was difficult for grandma in those years was not that she loved much. It's that love was never received. It was never acknowledged. And certainly never reciprocated. Grandpa was incapable of that. In those 22 years, we never heard Grandpa say once, thank you. He had no way to acknowledge what was happening. And so my grandmother suffered silently. I know that she laid awake at night sometimes in tears because she loved him so much and he had no idea. I wonder if this is how sometimes Jesus feels in relationship with us. He loves us much, and for whatever reason, we just don't know. We don't see it. We don't acknowledge it. Jesus told St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in the Visions of the Sacred Heart that what grieves him the most, even more than his own passion, he said, is the ingratitude of souls. It's our inability, for whatever reason, to notice, to be aware, and to receive his love, that it pains his heart. His heart is on fire with love. And that love so often is not received, it's not acknowledged, and there's no gratitude. In taking care of my grandpa, my grandma would often have to give him medicine. He took all kinds of medication, but sometimes he'd get in these moods, and we don't know really what triggered it. It would be unexpected. He would get very angry, almost like a child throwing a fit, you know? And one of the things my grandma had to do was to stop this process. It could lead eventually to a seizure otherwise. She had to stop this, and he had to take a Valium. He had to go to sleep, reset the brain. And so when I was a kid, I remember this would happen, and a fight would ensue between grandma and grandpa. And thank God grandpa was never physically violent, but there would be yelling. And as a child, when I was little, I would get scared and go home, ride my bike back up to home. But as I got a little bit older, probably in fifth or sixth grade, I realized that after that was all over, and grandpa took his medicine, and grandpa went to bed, my grandma just needed to be with somebody. And so what I began to do is I would go into the other room, into the living room, and I would sit and wait, and I'd hear the yelling, I would pray, and eventually, sure enough, grandpa would take the medication, and grandma would tell him, now go to bed, and he would go to bed, and she would come into the living room, sit down exhausted, and she would begin making excuses for him. Oh, he's such a good man. He's just sick. I married the best man in Perry County, she would say. And grandma in that moment just needed to be with somebody. And I didn't even realize as a child what I was doing, but I was just being with grandma. And what began to happen, I realized now in those years, is because my grandpa couldn't receive that love, couldn't acknowledge it, my grandma began to lavish that love upon me in a deeper way. And my grandma was a good old-fashioned German woman, and the way she lavished love was through cooking. And so I discovered in those years that I like rich food. If it doesn't show, it's grandma. I did it all in love for grandma, right? But I would just be there with my grandmother, spend time with her. She needed that. And this is very much the heart of our spiritual life. It's a being with Jesus. So often we think of our spiritual life as a task, as things I've got to do, as a chore, as a burden sometimes. And all Jesus wants is for us to be with him. It wasn't a task for me to be with my grandma. I enjoyed it. I look back on that being with her in such gratitude. Especially this time of the year, where God comes to us as Emmanuel, God with us. The heart of Jesus just wants us to be with him. Will you be with me? Spend time with me. Right? Jesus comes as a baby, and there's so many things that a baby needs in taking care of a child. Right? There's so much to do, but what is the best time with a baby? It's just holding the baby. That's all Jesus wants. Just be with me. Just hold me. Let me hold you. St. Thérèse of Lisieux, the little flower, spoke of herself as a victim of love. It's a strange phrase, a victim of love. And her very idea was that because so many souls didn't know the love of Jesus, couldn't receive the love of Jesus, that she would receive that love for them. And so she became this victim of love. And there is in that a victimhood. There's a dying to self. For Thérèse, probably in a particular way, because so many people that she had loved in her life had died or left. Her own mother, her sister, the superior in the community, these motherly figures, for one reason or another, had passed away or left the community. And so to allow herself to be loved that intensely, there was suffering involved. And indeed, the love of Jesus is a fire. and it burns within us, and it's a beautiful fire, but it hurts sometimes, so there's a victimhood. But it's so beautiful. It's so sweet, that relationship of being with Jesus. This Christmas, be with Jesus. Let Jesus love you. Very much the center of this being with Jesus then is being attentive to Jesus. It's the foundation of the spiritual life. It's the foundation of what I'm trying to teach our young men here to do, to be attentive, to pray, and to ask, what catches your attention? Where is God acting? One of my favorite passages in Scripture is John chapter 21. It might seem odd this time of the year before Christmas to read about the resurrection, but we're going to do it because it's a beautiful passage. So this is the appearance of the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias. And it says, he revealed himself to this way, together with Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, Zebedee's sons, and two other disciples. And Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said, we also will come with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but caught nothing. When it was already dawn, Jesus was standing on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. Jesus said, children, have you anything to eat? They answered him, no. So he said, cast the net over the right side of the boat, and you'll find something. So they cast it, and were not able to pull it in because of the number of fish. So the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He tucked in his garment, for he was lightly clad. He jumped into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat. When they climbed out on shore, they saw a charcoal fire with fish and bread. Jesus said, bring some of the fish you just caught. Simon Peter went over, dragged the net ashore, full of 153 large fish. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, come and have breakfast. And no one dared to ask him, who are you? Because they realized it was the Lord. What the disciples encounter there is Jesus in their daily life. They were doing the very thing they loved to do, fish. It was Mary Magdalene after the resurrection in Jerusalem that told them, Jesus told her, tell my brothers to go back to Galilee. There they will see me. And what is Galilee? Home. Go home. Live your life. And you will find me there in the very thing that you love to do. And so Simon Peter goes fishing. The others go with him. They fish all night without Jesus and catch nothing. This man's on the shore. Cast your net to the other side. And on the other side, they find a great catch of fish. Now, the Sea of Tiberias is more than a mile across. This is a total miracle. Fishing on this side of the boat should not make any difference than fishing on this side of the boat. But you see, Jesus inserts himself into the reality of our daily lives, into the normal things we do. And he wants us to find him there. He wants us to see him, and like St. John, having an attentive heart, we proclaim, it is the Lord. It is Jesus doing this. What if St. John hadn't noticed? What if his heart hadn't been attentive? Nothing. No recognition of the miracle, no receiving of the love of God. You see, it takes an attentive awareness to our lives and to see Jesus there. It is the Lord. It's Jesus. To live with this simple faith and to see the way in our lives that Jesus labors in love in so many small ways, in the joys and the sorrows of our life. It is the Lord. We see him everywhere. In the blessings, to say it is Jesus doing this. When we're brought through a trial, it's Jesus that has done this. Even in our sorrow, to find Jesus with us. Emmanuel, God with us, We cannot let Jesus hide behind secondary causes. We cannot let Jesus hide behind the small things in our daily life. He longs to be recognized. It is the Lord, it's Jesus, just like St. John. And St. John could do this because St. John had an attentive heart, because St. John knew the heart of Jesus. It was St. John at the Last Supper that reclined on the breast of Jesus and heard the beating of his heart. He knew the movements of the heart of Jesus, and so he could be aware of his presence. Jesus wants us to notice, to acknowledge, to receive, to be grateful. It's the greatest consolation of his heart. It's when we notice him, when we let him love us intensely. It's the greatest delight of his heart when his burning heart burns within us. But there's something in us that shrinks back from this. There's something in us that is often a roadblock to this relationship. It's that thing in my grandfather, be akin to his head injury. It's whatever is making us incapable of this. I think what keeps us from receiving the love of Jesus, what is pervasive in our society today, is the deadly sin of sloth. And when I say sloth, most of us think of laziness. But sloth is much more complicated than just run-of-the-mill laziness. Oftentimes, it looks very different than that. Sloth, as described in the Catholic tradition, is a sadness around spiritual goods. We experience it as a sadness. Let me explain. We're doing something sort of mundane. You're watching TV, scrolling on your phone, something pretty useless, right? And the intuition comes, the inspiration, I should go pray. And the first reaction is, oh, pray. That's the sadness. It's a subtle lie that somehow Jesus doesn't satisfy. And so because Jesus doesn't satisfy, something else will. More time on my phone, watching another show on TV, mindless entertainment, shopping, something will satisfy. And Jesus is there asking us, will you just be with me? He alone satisfies the human heart. Sloth then, more than muting desire, or more than it chokes desire. It doesn't pervert desire, it chokes it. So the desire in our heart for Jesus is choked by this sadness. And so this sadness is often manifested in very strange ways. One way it's often seen is in busyness. It doesn't look lazy at all, it's very busy. I'd rather do this than be with Jesus. I'll distract myself. And so many other deadly sins at their core are actually this sadness. Gluttony, lust, pride, right? If Jesus doesn't satisfy, something will. And so we try to find our greatest satisfaction in something else. So we have to be attentive to the sadness. This is found throughout Scripture. We see it in Martha. She is anxious and worried about many things. The problem isn't that Martha's working. It's that she's working without Jesus. She's working instead of being with Jesus. Jesus is not with her in her work. Right? When we have things to do, do we allow Jesus to be with us? We see it in the rich young man who goes away sad because he has many possessions. We see it in two different ways in the parable of the prodigal son. The father wants to be with his sons. The younger son wants his inheritance. He wants to go off and spend it. and he spends it in a life of dissipation, eventually, through great hardship, God brings him back. The father brings him back. But then there's the older son, notice, who has done everything. He's been busy about his father's work. And his father says, "Everything I have is yours." And what does he want? A goat. "You've never even given me a goat." And his father says, "But I'm with you." We live this type of sadness that we don't think somehow that Jesus satisfies, so something in the world will. We have to see that sadness and reject it. Say, "No, I will choose to live in relationship with Jesus," which, yes, is a particular type of work. It takes a particular type of attentiveness and energy. And sometimes that's where the laziness comes in. "I will be with you, Jesus." The love of God as revealed in Scripture is steadfast. We hear repeated over and over again in the Psalms, "For his love endures forever." His love endures forever. It endures. God's love never fails. And so we're called to receive this love so we can give it, so we can give that love. When we read the story of creation with Adam and Eve, in the second story of creation, there was one thing about creation in the end that wasn't good. God said, "It's not good that the man be alone." And we're often tempted to look at that and say, yes, Adam needed Eve. He needed Eve to satisfy him. But that's actually not what's going on, I think. Adam was living in perfect relationship with God. What Adam needed was someone to share that with. Because love is effusive. Once we receive the love of Jesus, we will want to give it. It will overflow. And this is what St. Paul talks about in his famous Canticle of Love. We hear this so often at weddings, but in light of training in love, consider being trained in this. So let's hear it together. "Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love is not pompous. It is not inflated. It is not rude. It does not seek its own interests. It's not quick-tempered. It doesn't brood over injury. It does not rejoice over wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If there are prophecies, they'll be brought to nothing. If tongues, they will cease. If knowledge, they will be brought to nothing. For we know partially, we prophesy partially. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. At present, we see indistinctly as in a mirror, but then face to face. At present, I know partially. Then I shall know fully as I'm fully known. So faith, hope, and love remain, these three. But the greatest of these is love." This passage calls us then to live the love we experience from God, a love that is patient, a love that bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, a love that never fails. And just as Jesus labors in love for us every day in a thousand ways, so we are called to exercise this divine love as well. In so many ways, we exercise this endurance of love in temptation. So often we're afraid of temptation, the old sins, the things that come back. But what temptation affords us is the opportunity to choose Jesus, the opportunity to prefer Jesus. It's the opportunity to love Jesus. So when that temptation comes, don't talk to the tempter. Talk to Jesus. "I choose you, Jesus. I love you. I prefer you more than this other thing." That's a way we love Jesus. We love Jesus and we exercise that love in great ways in the big moments of conversion in our life. But more often than not, the Christian life, the way we love, is exercised in small ways, hidden ways. And that's where we're called to love. That passage I had read you from John 21 after the resurrection, it says they haul the net ashore and it's full of 153 fish. How did they know that? That there were 153? They counted. They were so astounded. Imagine the disciples counting, laughing in joy. Can you believe this? And the nets didn't tear. We could pull it all in. And then just after that, Jesus sits down with Peter and asks Peter, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the third time, "Do you love me?" And we're told that in the third time, Peter was distressed. Three times. Peter had 153 fish. Lavish love from God, but we're a little weak, right? Do you love me? Three times, over and over again, in your daily life, in this thing that you're doing, again, do you love me? Do we get distressed when Jesus invites us to love over and over again? Will you meet me again in daily prayer? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Will you put your phone down and spend extra time in prayer today? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Will you put the needs of others before your own? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Will you witness to me, to friends, family, and coworkers? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Will you exercise patience with those that are difficult to be patient with? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Will you greet me with a smile when I come to you as a stranger passing by? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Will you have compassion on me when I'm that driver that just cut you off? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Will you cook dinner for your family, do the dishes, clean the house again? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Will you spend quality time with me when I come to you as your little son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Will you visit me when I'm your elderly parent or a friend in the hospital or nursing home? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." My child, do you love me? "Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you." This is how we love. This is how we need to be trained to love. A love that endures. A love that is steadfast. It said that at the end of his life, St. John the Apostle would be brought out to Mass to preach often. And he would go to the ambo and he would just say, "Love one another." And he'd leave. And finally, someone got frustrated and said, "Why do you keep repeating the same thing?" And he said, "Because Jesus did. Love one another." This steadfast love that we're called to give, it is naturally, by our own devices, impossible to live. What St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 is totally divine. Love is a theological virtue given to us. And so, ladies, we need to allow Jesus to pour his love into us so then we have something to give. It's not good for Adam to be alone because he needed to share that love. How will we share that? Where will we notice Jesus? How will we respond to him? How will I love today in my normal life? Receive love and give love. Father Pedro Arrupe, Superior General of the Jesuits in the 80s and 90s, and he gave a conference similar to this, speaking about the love of Jesus. And one of the religious in the room said, Father Arrupe, this is all very good, but could you give us something practical? And Father Arrupe said, nothing is more practical than falling in love with Jesus. It decides everything. Decides how you spend your time and money and energy. It tells you why you get up in the morning. He said, fall in love, stay in love. It will determine everything. This is the Christian life. Being with Jesus, letting Jesus love us, and then living in that love and giving it. To conclude, I want to pray the prayer from Ephesians chapter 3, the prayer of St. Paul for all of us. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he may grant you in accord with the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner self, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the holy ones what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to accomplish far more than we ask or imagine, by the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.